I was praying because there was nothing else I could do. And my whole soul was just torn up and filled with this desire. And wow, that taught me about prayers. And then I can remember as things got better and better and better, and we kept asking for big miracles, and instead we saw lots of small miracles, which end up being a big miracle by the end. But as it got better, after a while I said, you know, your prayers aren't what they used to be. It's this kind of being compelled to be humble thing that we're talking about, right? But whenever I focus on my real desires, and whenever I'm filled with desire, love of God, love of other people, whenever I will stop before my prayer and think about what's really important and what I really want and what I really feel passionately about, that's when I pray more often and my prayers are more meaningful. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have helped them become more real to us because we believe that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and I'm so happy to have with me again, Gayla Marie Rosenberg, a returning guest. Thanks for being with us, Gayla Marie.
Thank you so much. I'm happy to join you.
Well, we're happy you could.
Thank you.
And we'll just remind our audience that Gayla Marie has been on with us before. We had a great discussion back on 1 Corinthians 13, and I really enjoyed that podcast. So I'd encourage your audience to go back and listen to that, and you can get to know Gayla Marie through there. I'll let her tell us a little bit more about herself, but I'll just introduce her by saying I've gotten to know Gayla Marie because she teaches in the same college I'm in. And just does so well with that, and it always has just a great voice and great perspective to offer. And I've just found her to be someone who's trying to be consecrated and aligned with the Lord, and it uplifts me every time I'm around her because of that. So I love to be around her and love to hear her teach. So I know my audience will love that same thing. So that's why we're having you on, Gayla Marie. But what else should we know about you?
Thank you. That is so nice of you. Let's see. I started teaching as a graduate student when I was doing my work in family sciences, family life education, and human development. And then I taught in the family sciences department for a while. And then I went over to church history and doctrine and taught living prophets and the LDS marriage and family class. Now it's called the eternal family class. So I just focus on that class. And that was back in 1990. So I started teaching over 30 years ago.
Yeah.
And I just loved it so much and loved the students and love teaching in religious education. So I just keep doing it.
That's great stuff. And I should say you're also a successful author. Like your book, Savior on Self-Doubt, I really love, and it's helped people that I know. So I mean you dabble in all sorts of things like that, right? You've written other things.
Well, I wrote that book initially because I had so many students, and I bet you notice this too, that this increasing doubt, some doubt about God and doubt about themselves, and doubt about God is kind of a whole nother book, but I really wanted to focus on doubt about self and looked at the works of positive psychologists but I really wanted to focus on how the Savior helps us when we don't feel good about ourselves and how he helps us in overcoming self-doubt. And I framed it around our experience in Spain, walking the Camino de Santiago, this pilgrimage across northern Spain that celebrates Christianity being brought to the Iberian Peninsula, they traditionally known through the Apostle James. But anyway, it's kind of framed around that experience. So it's kind of a unique book.
Yeah. And it's great. And there is such a need. I'm grateful you did it because there is such a need. So.
Yeah.
Well, wonderful. Anything else we should know about you?
Oh, let's see. I have a dear husband, two daughters, son-in-law, and I'm still a wannabe grandma. My daughters tell me that I need to be happy with granddogs, but I'm still hanging on to hope that I'll get the real deal.
There you go.
Hopefully before I die someday.
So. My grandson gets into town tonight. I'm excited. So I only have one, but you'll enjoy it when it happens.
Well, I hear it's just the best. So I hope I have that opportunity at some point.
Well, wonderful. Our reading this week, we're doing Alma 32 through 35. And wow, there is so much in there. And I think I end up saying this every week, but there is so much in there. There's no way we can cover everything. Even if we said, let's go 3 hours, we wouldn't cover everything. So right. We're just going to choose a couple things to cover and have some fun doing it. So why don't you take us wherever you'd like to go?
Okay, great. Well, first I wanted to point out that these scriptures, I think, are a beautiful way that Alma has taught us kind of an overview of the purpose of the Book of Mormon, and that is to learn and believe in the Word, mm-hmm. which is Jesus Christ, to learn about Him, recognize His mission and His purpose in our life. And I think he highlights four or five different principles in understanding the mission of Jesus Christ. And he highlights humility, faith, prayer, believing in Jesus Christ, and planting the Word or Christ in our hearts. But what I find interesting about these chapters is he spends chapters 32 and 33 highlighting those five principles. And then in chapter 34, Amulek, who gives a second testimony of what Alma just said, repeats the same five principles in the reverse order.
Oh, interesting.
In this chiasmic pattern. And so he talks about starting with planting the Word in our hearts, believing in Christ, prayer, faith, humility, just in the opposite order. And I thought that was interesting. But I have to say, when we took a study abroad group of students from BYU to walk the Camino de Santiago a couple of years ago, and a lot of people walk this pilgrimage to seek Christ's help or to thank Christ for how he has helped them. And I decided that while I was walking, that I was going to listen to the entire Book of Mormon. And it is a different experience listening to the Book of Mormon that fast in just a few days, rather than reading word, you know, verse by verse or chapter by chapter. And it's kind of drawn out. To hear the Book of Mormon so fast for me, what I heard was cycles of pride and humility, remembering and forgetting God, and the need to rely on Jesus Christ, to recognize his mission and his role in our salvation. And I heard those same messages over and over again, those same patterns over and over again. And it was such a sweet experience for me. But while I was reading these chapters again, Alma 32 it reminded me of kind of this whole vision that we see of the Book of Mormon, of these cycles of pride and humility. And here we have the Zoramites. We have one group of Zoramites who seem to be the proud and thinking that they have no need of Christ, thinking that they are the elect. And then we have the poor, those who he calls the humble. And he identifies this cycle again, this pattern again of what they're going through. And in verses 19, well, let me back up.
So we're chapter 32?
Chapter 32. And in verse 6, it says, "And now when Alma heard this, he turned him about his face immediately towards him, and he beheld with great joy, for he beheld that their afflictions had truly humbled them, and that they were in preparation to hear the word." Well, first, I think it's interesting, you know, because of their humility, he was happy that they were humble, and he turned his focus from trying to preach repentance to the proud to focusing his efforts on the poor, on the humble, because they were prepared, ready to hear the word. But in these chapters right here, we could replace every time we hear the word with Jesus Christ. That they were in preparation to hear the word, or in preparation to learn about Jesus Christ, in preparation to be taught by Jesus Christ, in preparation to understand their need for Jesus Christ. They were being prepared to hear about the life and mission of Jesus Christ.
That's preparation is the key, isn't it? Like when we don't recognize our need, we never receive. It's only when we recognize the need, right? That's the key. And I'm sure we're going to continue to talk about that. But anyway, it's just such a key. And he recognizes that it's a beautiful thing. Sorry, keep going.
No, I love that. And we look at everybody today. If they don't think that they need Christ, their thoughts are really not drawn towards religion or spirituality or to even seeking the word, right?
And yeah, which is what's been so damning about the doctrine of Nehor, right? That has been going around, because it teaches that you don't need a Christ. And it's so similar to what we see all around us today, that teaching that whatever you do, it's fine. There's no real right and wrong. And whatever you do is fine, and it's all going to work out because it's all fine. That is where so many people are today. And then with that mindset, you don't recognize your desperate need for Christ until something happens that is way beyond your ability to deal with. Then you come to recognize your need. Unfortunately, too many people don't turn to Christ.
Yes. And there's some great statements on this need for Christ. I love what Elder Robert D. Hill said. Yet, brothers and sisters, why is it that some of us fail to learn the very critical point that we did not come to this life to live it alone? The isolated self shut off from the light of Christ makes us fallible, open to delusion. It is also God's plan that we cannot return to his presence alone without the help of someone else. Individuals in difficulty often say, I'll do it alone, leave me alone, I don't need you, I can take care of myself. I found that there's none too great in need to need the help of others. There's none so great that he can do it alone. Brené Brown, psychologist, also said, you know, the heart of spirituality's connection, which seems to be such a big issue in our culture today. Do we need God? We need each other?
And we keep looking for those connections in the wrong ways and in the wrong places.
Yeah. And realizing that connection is necessary for our growth. Spirituality is all about connection. Our religion is all about connection. Connection to God, connection to Jesus Christ. And here these Zoramites, who Alma calls, you know, the poor who've been shut out from places of worship, and they say to him, what shall we do? What shall we do? They repeat that a couple times, as if they realized, we need help. We need help. What shall we do? Help us. And it was because of that humility. I mean, he goes on to explain several different verses here about humility. It says, blessed are they who are humble themselves without being compelled to be humble. You know, you've been compelled to be humble, and how blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled to be humble. We see a beautiful example of humility just a few chapters back in Alma 26 with Ammon, when he had had all this success and it brought before the king to boast of all of his great success. And he says what? This is in Alma 26, verse 12. Yea, I know that I am nothing. As to my strength, I am weak. Therefore, I will not boast of myself, but I will boast of my God. For in his strength, I can do all things. Yea, behold, many mighty miracles we have wrought in this land, for which we'll praise his name forever. I've always loved that scripture.
Yeah.
Because I think that, you know, Ammon is such a beautiful example of humility. Because sometimes people think humility is just thinking about everything that we're not, or all of our weaknesses and what we can't do. No, I think Alman is teaching us something much more important here, that Amen. We need Christ. We need him. As to our own strength, you're right. We are left to our own strength and can't do nothing in comparison to what we can do if we rely on the Lord and his strength and his power and his love. And then he says, I will boast of my God. For in his strength, I can do all things. That, to me, is incredible humility. The power of humility, of realizing that we need Christ, and that his love, his power, and his strength will help us to accomplish all things. Well, here these Zoramites are learning this very powerful lesson from Alma.
Yeah. And maybe I can just key in on that for just a second that, you know, as Alma says, okay, you've been compelled to be humble, and I'm glad. I'm glad for that, and I'm happy when people humble themselves. But the key seems to be, so they've realized, as you said, that they need connection, or another way we've been saying that in the church lately is relationship. There are a couple different ways, right? But that relationship or connection that is the focus of the covenant, the focus of our relationship with God and with each other, the two great commandments, all of that, right? They recognize that they need connection or relationship with God. And they've been going to their leaders to try and get it. But because they're going to the wrong source, they're not getting it, right? They've got leaders who are not connecting through Christ. They're trying to do all sorts of other things without Christ. And that's leading them astray. And so they're finding that their needs aren't met. Now, I think everyone in the world has this happen to them. We find our needs aren't met. We find we need help. When you get to that humble point where you know you need something else. And unfortunately, like this group to begin with, most people in the world are going to the wrong sources to meet their needs. Sometimes you go to sin to meet your needs, or you go to all sorts of worldly sources. And I'm not saying there's not anything good out there, right? You mentioned Renee Brown. I think she's done some great things. There's all sorts of good stuff out there, but it needs to be where we go besides and after we go to Christ, right? So the difference for them is that they are finally going to go to someone, and I'm not blaming them. I don't know that they had the opportunity before this, but they are finally going to go to someone who can really help them connect to Christ, someone who isn't going to point them in the wrong direction, give them all the world's ideas, all the world's philosophies. They're going to give them the true word of God, which is both the teachings of God and Christ, as you've been saying. And that makes all the difference for them. So now we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing when we feel the needs in our lives? And again, there's nothing wrong with going to the all sorts of, you know, self-help books or counselors. There's all sorts of great things we should do that has to be subservient to going to Christ first and making sure that we only bring in the stuff that agrees with what we're learning through Christ and his prophets and rejecting the stuff that doesn't belong with that. But that's not the pattern that too many of us don't take that pattern, I should say.
Oh, I love that. I mean, it is. I love the work that you've done on relationships, this covenant love, and we learned that progression is relational.
Yes.
And this is a powerful scripture, powerful chapter in our connection and our relationship with Christ. I loved Elder Ugdorf's comments on this. I hope I paraphrase this correctly. He says, Satan will appeal to the extremes of the paradox of men, and then implying that if we think that we can do it on our own. I mean, on one end of the extreme, we have those who think that they have no need of Christ and no need of help, no need of connection, that they're perfectly fine on their own with their own abilities. On the other end, we have those who think that they aren't worthy and have no connection or nothing in common in relation to Christ. Either way, they're not depending and relying on the Savior.
Yeah.
And they see no need of him or no help available from him. And here in this chapter, these Zoramites, you know, the proud are a classic example of that, thinking that they have no need of the Savior. And yet the poor, Alma's teaching them, no, you are worthy and you will receive the help of the Savior as you turn your hearts to him, and let me show you how to do that.
Yes.
And how to align your will, prepare your hearts to receive his word in your life. Elder Maxwell said something similar, I think, for all of us to apply to our own lives about humility. He says, how can we sincerely pray to be an instrument in his hands if the instrument seeks to do the instructing? If faithful, we end up acknowledging that we are in the Lord's hands and should surrender to the Lord on his terms, not ours. It is total surrender, no negotiating. It is yielding with no preconditions. It is only by yielding to God that we can begin to realize his will for us. If we truly trust God, why not yield to his loving omniscience? After all, he knows us and our possibilities much better than do we. If we really believe that we need him, that he will help us, that he will give us that love, that comfort, that strength. We will surrender our will to him because we know that he can make more of us than we can make of ourselves. It seems to me that humility and gratitude are really best friends. We grow in our appreciation and gratitude, knowing that God can make more of us than we can. And we begin to look and see his hand in our life in so many ways. And it just increases our desire, I think, to turn our hearts to him. Elise, haven't you noticed that those who feel God's love, those who understand that there's a God who loves them personally, is aware of them personally, they are motivated to keep turning to him.
Yeah.
To keep humbling, aligning their will with his will because they trust him.
Absolutely. And that love of him and trust of him seems to allow us to better feel his love for us, and also fills us with a greater love for each other. And it's just this wonderful positive cycle upwards. It's the opposite of the pride cycle, right? It's this positive kind of almost a an upward spiral that brings us to God. It's beautiful. I like how you've said it.
Okay. Second, he talks about faith. And of course we look at Alma 32 and refer to this chapter and think of this chapter a lot in terms of nourishing the seed. Chapter 32, verse 28. Now we compare the word unto a seed. Now, if we give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, skipping down to the very last line in that verse, it must needs be that this is a good seed, or that the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul, yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding, yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me. And then over in verse 37, it says, and behold, as the tree beginneth to grow, he will say, let us nourish it with great care, that it may get root, that it may grow up and bring forth fruit unto us. And now behold, if ye nourish it with much care, it will get root and grow up and bring forth fruit. Well, that's definitely a highlight, probably what chapter 32 is most known for.
Yeah.
Nourishing the seed. Well, how do we nourish the seed? And what seed is it? What seeds are we planting? What seeds are we nourishing? I had a student come up to me one day and say, you know, Sister Rosenberg, what I find difficult is we are bombarded with so much information on our phones and social media and everything that we look at through all of our technology. Sifting out what is true is really difficult.
Yeah, that's true. That's exactly right.
And so it's trying to sift out even details and so many things said about the church. How do they sift out what it is and what is helpful for them in nourishing the seed? Well, it's comparing the word unto a seed. So if we're looking at Jesus Christ, this word as Jesus Christ unto a seed, everything about nourishing our faith should be centered on Jesus Christ, it seems to me. And so I have one of the ways that I like to teach this, and you can tell me what your thoughts on this. One of the ways I like to teach this is I like to kind of throw up this diagram, and I'm just going to see if by chance you can see it right here.
But more than half our audience is on audio only anyway, but I can see the diagram. Yeah.
Okay. I'm just going to explain it. And it looks at the entire tree, a tree, as representing information about the church that we are hearing, that we are receiving. You know, are we being distracted with certain information about the church that is of lesser importance than other information about the church? And so looking at if Jesus Christ is a seed, is the word, that's what we need to nourish. That's what we need to build on. That's where we need to keep focused. What are some of those things that help us build roots about our knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ? And so down in the roots, I have listed Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith, Restoration of the Priesthood, Core Doctrines, Plan of Salvation, and Living Prophets and Priesthood. For me, I look at those fundamental principles, things that build faith in Christ, that help us understand Christ. The Book of Mormon, purpose of the Book of Mormon, to draw us closer to Christ, understand his mission. Core doctrines, the plan of salvation, draw us closer to Christ, understand his life and mission. Living prophets, we hear testimonies. Every general conference, we listen to their words to draw us closer to Christ, to partake of the covenants, the priesthood, through the keys of the priesthood that they hold, that enable us to make and keep sacred covenants that connect us back to Christ, connect us back to God the Father. Joseph Smith and the Restoration, that's where those keys were established. He translated the Book of Mormon. I mean, he is definitely one of those foundational principles and people that we need to study. So I look at all of those roots that help bring us back to Christ. What I have noticed with some of my students and what I have up in the leafy treetops is esoteric doctrines, those isolated statements, are statements that are not fully revealed, that we don't have complete understanding on, certain elements of church history, church policies, all of these things that are a part of the church. But some of that information may be of lesser importance than those foundational roots. So let me give just a couple examples of what I mean. What is more important in building faith and testimony of Jesus Christ and of the restored Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? That Joseph Smith practiced plural marriage with about 30 women, or that Joseph received visits from heavenly messengers who laid their hands on his head and gave him priesthood power and keys to restore the Church of God on earth? What is more important, to know where Kolob is, or to know that we are children of heavenly parents with potential to become like them? What is more important, the church policies on gender-related issues, or core doctrine about the plan of salvation, knowing that no one is predestined to receive fewer eternal blessings than all that the Father has in store for each of his children? What is more important, to know that historically men have held priesthood offices, or to know that women receive the same priesthood power and blessings in the temple that ensure their equal eternal potential? Knowledge and information about our foundational roots matters more. We nourish those seeds first, are grounded, rooted, built in those foundational principles too. Not that the other informational items aren't important, and that we can study about all of these other things, but certain information matters more than other information in building our testimony, in keeping grounded in the Word, as Alma says. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, that's so important. In fact, as you're talking, it reminds me of and I'm sure you remember this devotional by Elder Corbridge called Stand Forever, where he makes the same point you are, that there are core doctrines, and those you can know, and then the peripheral things, some you can figure out, some you can't, some make sense, some don't. They will, as long as you hold to the core doctrines, they will eventually make sense. It'll all settle down. It'll all work out. Right. But why reject a core doctrine? So, for example, I absolutely know that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God and that it was translated by inspiration by Joseph Smith. I know that about the Book of Abraham as well. So when I encounter things about the Book of Abraham, I'm like, I don't, how does that work? I'm not going to jettison the knowledge that this is from God because I don't get how some little part works. And every single time, eventually I've understood how that little part works. It comes eventually, and how sad I would have been if I jettisoned it when I wasn't understanding, or when I felt uncomfortable with it, or when I felt uncomfortable with, okay, Joseph Smith, as you said, had a number of polygamous wives or whatever it is. There's an element that I feel uncomfortable with, but I know the other is true. So if I hold on to that, eventually the way I see or understand that, or new knowledge comes, or something changes, and it's okay. And how foolish I would have been to have abandoned those things that I know because of the things I didn't yet understand.
Yes, so true. And we can't lose sight of keeping grounded on these foundational truths. Sherry Dew and President Nelson both say something very similar. Our ultimate reliance must be on faith in the witness we've received from the Holy Ghost, that once the Spirit has borne witness to you that God is our Father, Jesus is the Christ, that Joseph Smith was a prophet called to restore the gospel, and that we are led by a prophet today, then you know the gospel is true because the Spirit has borne witness of the foundational truths that comprise the testimony. We don't have to have answers to every question in order to receive a witness, bear a witness, and stand as a witness. President Nelson confirms the same thing. Through personal revelation, you can receive your own witness that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, that Joseph Smith is a prophet, that this is the Lord's church. Regardless of what others say or do, no one can ever take away a witness born to you of your heart and mind about what is true. Alma, I think, is getting at the heart of this. Let's keep grounded in Jesus Christ. Let's build from there. Let's make sure our tree is growing, that these roots are growing, centered, grounded, founded on Jesus Christ.
And you know, there's an important principle in there when you say, let's keep going and growing and nurturing and so on, because so often when someone is worried about the things in the leaves, right, these peripheral issues, and again, I don't want to belittle those issues, that stuff that we've got to keep sifting around in and percolating and we'll figure it out, but those are real things. But so often as we focus on those, we forget to nourish the tree, right? So going around and taking care of leaves without ever giving water to the root is not going to keep any tree alive. That's never going to work, right? And how foolish it is for us as we're trying to sift through those things to quit doing the things that we know will nourish the tree, which is, if we call them the Sunday school answers, all those kinds of things, right? But really, you basically drawing closer to God. Doing those things that will allow the Spirit to be into your life. We could just sum it up in that way. And avoiding those things that would drive the Spirit away. That's what you have to do to nourish the tree. So keep the weeds out and keep giving it water and sunlight, right? Keep bringing the light of God and the light of Christ into your life and stay away from the sinful weeds, right? The weeds of sin, I could say, that drive the Spirit away. But it's so easy for people when they are focusing on those leaves to forget about the nourishing.
Yes, yes, so true. And it just becomes such a big distraction.
Yeah.
They get distracted on lesser important things, and it diverts their attention to things that sometimes really don't matter, I think. When I was a little girl, I remember my dad invited a guest over to our home, and she wasn't a member of our faith. And I remember having dinner. They were talking about her beliefs. My mom and dad were explaining our beliefs. My dad was a chaplain in Germany for several years and was, you know, talking about some of his experiences. And after they left, they gave each other a hug. She walked off. And I remember thinking, it was the first time I had been exposed to somebody who wasn't a member of our faith. And so I paced back from room to room, so distraught, thinking, how do I know if I know that the church is true? How do I know what we believe? How do I know that this is true? How do I believe in Christ for myself? And I went up to my dad after you know, a couple hours of just kind of pacing back and forth and just trying to figure out for myself what I thought and what I believed. And I said, Dad, how do I know if I know? How do I know if I believe that in the church, and how do I have a testimony for myself? And he said something to me that I will never forget. He says, you don't have to know everything all at once. Take one principle and put it into practice and see how you feel about it. Mm-hmm. Pray about it, put it into practice. And then when you know that is a true principle, great. Take the next principle and put it into practice. And it reminded me of Alma, what he's teaching here in verse 27, experiment on my words and exercise a particle of faith, even if you can no more than desire to believe.
And that's a crucial one. Just try.
Just try. In verse 34, and now behold, is this your knowledge? Is your knowledge perfect? Yea, your knowledge is perfect in that thing, and your faith is dormant. And this because you know, for you know that the word hath swelled your souls, and your mind doth begin to expand and be enlightened. Wow. That is certainly what happened for me. And I was grateful as a little girl that my dad told me that, because it helped me realize that I don't have to know everything about everything, but I do need to turn and keep focused on learning about Christ and how he feels about me. And knowing that he loved me and I could feel his peace in my life, well, that's powerful for a young girl. It's powerful for me still, just as, you know, we look at the difference between experiencing God and explaining God, and that experiencing his love, his power, his comfort in our life, that is so motivating. That is powerful in keeping us grounded. That's what it feels like when the word swells, when our souls swell, when our mind begins to expand, all of these things that...
Or when it begins to be delicious to us.
Yes, when the fruit is so sweet, the fruit which is the love of God. We feel that love of God and it fills our souls and motivates us to keep learning, to keep trying, to keep turning to Christ, because, as he says, it fills our hearts and souls with joy, and we like that.
Yeah, or like he says, it enlarges our soul, it enlightens our understanding, and it begins to be delicious to us. Right. I love this chapter because even for those who are more kind of skeptical or scientific or show me minded, this element of faith. This is the scientific method, really, and so I can just say, going back to these core doctrines, I know with absolute surety, it is knowledge, it is not faith, that the Book of Mormon, reading the Book of Mormon, edifies me, makes me a better person, brings me joy, makes me more Christ-like. And I know with absolute knowledge that Christ can cleanse and heal me because I have experienced those things. When I read the Book of Mormon consistently, I experience those blessings. When I come to God and repent through Christ, I experience those things. And so there's no question for me. Just like I know that if I hit my hand with a hammer, it's going to hurt. I've experienced it. I know that's what happens. And I know this is what happens when I do this. So there's no question at all. And that's a beautiful thing.
Yeah. Martin Buber, philosopher, talks about that in his book, Eclipse from God. He says, faith is fostered more by how we experience God than how we explain God through logic, science, or reason. That we experience God through a relationship with him. We experience his love and strength. And that our faith is fostered more by that experience, through that relationship with him.
That's good. I mean, that's basically what your father said, right? Put it into practice.
Yes.
And see what happens when you do it with your relationship. Yeah. That's great.
The third principle that Alma and Amulek both emphasize is prayer. In chapter 34, verse 27, here he's quoting Zenos and gives us all of these different areas, this is after Amulek had quoted Zenos. This is Amulek in chapter 34. And he gives us all these verses on crying unto the Lord in prayer. And in verse 27 of chapter 34, it reads, yea, and when you do not cry unto the Lord, and when you do not cry unto the Lord, let your hearts be full, drawn out in prayer unto him continually for your welfare and also for the welfare of those who are around you. When I was a young women's president years and years ago, the young men's president was a church historian up in Salt Lake. And he said, let's take our youth up to the church office building and I'm going to open up some of Joseph Smith's journals for you. And I don't think they do that now. I'm not sure, but I don't think they let youth groups do that now.
They let you do it online now.
Yeah, all online. And so he passed around several things. But one of the little pocket journals of Joseph was passed around, and I was able to sit there and thumb through it while he was talking about something else. And it was so fascinating to me because he was talking about different people he was meeting that day and different appointments and who he was going to give blessings to and what work he was going to do. But everything he was talking about had one-liner prayers mixed in with all of his agenda for the day. He would say, I'm going to so-and-so. Oh, Lord, please help me. Forgive me for, you know, this and this. And then I'm going to do this and this and this. Oh, please help me, Lord, to be able to help them or bless it. I mean, it was just filled with these one-liner prayers. And that was such a sweet sign to me that Joseph had a prayer in his heart continually. He was continually turning his heart and mind to the Lord throughout the day. Not just praying in the morning and praying at night as we kneel down and have a formal prayer, but you could tell that he just continually had a prayer in his heart all the time. That it was a relationship that he had with God, continual conversations that he had with him throughout the day. And I just love that. It reminded me of that reading this verse, let your hearts be full, drawn out in prayer unto him continually for your welfare and the welfare of others. Wasn't just praying for himself, but he was praying for others too and how he could help others. Wow. Such a great way. I mean, what is it? This is the classic, you know, question that we always get asked and hear about. How could we make our prayers meaningful? We talk about this every week in church. We will talk about prayers and scripture study every week in church until we die. Those foundational habits that turn our hearts and minds to Christ. And they give us several different things to do here in these verses of what we can do to increase our prayers, make them more meaningful. What has helped you to make prayers meaningful?
I'm glad you asked that question. I was just thinking through an experience that, I mean, like I've always prayed, right? And I think I've always had pretty good prayers, and we all have times that are better and worse. And I've felt like there are times where I've had really, really great prayers, mostly born of desire. I'd say in some ways for me, that's the biggest key, is when I really have desire. But a few years ago, when I had a daughter who was going through all sorts of really terrible and difficult things, and almost all of them were things I couldn't do anything about. Physical problems, couldn't be diagnosed, and all sorts of things. And all I could do was pray. When I got to where I was desperate for her, absolutely, completely desperate, and nothing I could do, the only thing was to pray. Wow, my prayers changed. And not the effort and desire in them, the sincerity of them, the frequency of them. I was praying all the time. I stopped, you know, I'm a guy who I'm always listening either to the radio, like news radio or podcast or something whenever I'm driving. I didn't at all. I was praying every time I was in the car. I was praying every time I was walking. I was praying every time I got somewhere, left somewhere, every time I had a free minute in between doing something. I was praying because there was nothing else I could do. And my whole soul was just torn up and filled with this desire. And wow, that taught me about prayers. And then I can remember as things got better and better and better, and we kept asking for big miracles, and instead we saw lots of small miracles, which end up being a big miracle by the end. But as it got better, after a while I said, you know, your prayers aren't what they used to be. It's this kind of being compelled to be humble thing that we're talking about, right? But whenever I focus on my real desires, and whenever I'm filled with desire, love of God, love of other people, whenever I will stop before my prayer and think about what's really important and what I really want and what I really feel passionately about, that's when I pray more often and my prayers are more meaningful when I give them. And so much of that does revolve around humility. So much of it does. And it doesn't have to just be about asking for things. Sometimes those powerful prayers are just gratitude and thanking, but that still involves humility, right? So humility and desire for me are keys to prayer. And I love this idea of praying always. And I like what you talked about with Joseph Smith. And I once had a teacher, Donald Perry, kind of try to explain it to me, and I don't know if I can explain it the way he did, but part of what this idea of always having a prayer in your heart came down to for me was that even when my attention can't be consciously on it, like you and I are talking right now, and that's where my conscious attention needs to be focused, or when I'm teaching a class or something like that, I'm still filled with desire, knowledge. I need God's help, and I'm filled with that desire. And I think that is a prayer, that even as we're talking and I'm not saying in the back of my mind, please help me to say the right thing and please help people to be changed while they hear it, it's what I'm wanting. And I think that desire is a prayer.
Yeah. Yeah. I love that. You know, your story of your daughter reminds me of a story of my daughter too. When I was riding with my husband over to see his father in a memory care facility, and I was talking the whole way about how frustrated I was with her behavior and whining, complaining, on and on and on. And all of a sudden I got this strong feeling like, stop talking. I stopped, and the thought came into my mind, you may be frustrated with her right now, but can you put those frustrations aside and can you love her for me? Are you willing to do that? And I just sat there in silence. It kind of took me back, and I thought, well, of course I'm willing to do that for you. Maybe not for me at the moment because I'm so annoyed with her behavior, but of course I'm willing to do it for you. And that moment right there changed my behavior with my daughter. I was much more patient. I was much more kind. I was much more loving because I thought, I'm not doing it for me. I'm doing it for him. I'm going to try to love for him. And I had a profound influence on how I responded to her. And it was just a great reminder. My prayer started changing at that point because I thought, this isn't about my will. This is about thy will. What is it that I can do today? And that humility in prayer is really powerful, isn't it?
Yes.
You know, what is it that you would have me do? What is it that I can do? What is thy will for me? And my heart changed for her. I could feel his love for her, but I could also feel his love for me too. It was amazing.
And you know, I don't think there is any real meaningful and powerful prayer that is offered that isn't offered in real humility.
Ooh, yeah, so true. So true. And often we say our prayers and ask the Lord to listen to us, but I think he also asks us to listen to him. And sometimes if you're like me, that is what I have to focus on most, is giving time to listen to him after I pray. As much as I'm saying, please listen to me, please help me, making sure that I'm listening to him after.
And even during, like I find sometimes I'm feeling bad. Oh, wait, my mind is wandering during this prayer. And then I realize, no, actually, I don't think my mind's wandering. I think it's going where God's trying to get it to go. So I've kind of learned, I pray right at other times as well, but I probably my most meaningful prayers are right when I'm waking up. And I just pray right there by my bed. And I've learned to have a little notepad there so that when I get to those, okay, my mind's wandering. Oh, nope, this isn't wandering. I need to write this down. And then I can move on, right? So I think listening after, but I think also listening during, being willing to say, what is it you would like me to be thinking about and talking about right now?
Yeah. One of the things that has helped me the most is just to ask one question after I pray, you know, what is one thing that I can do today? Or what is one person that I can help today? If I will do that, then I will listen and focus on, okay, what is the one thought that comes to my mind or the one impression that comes to my mind of who I can help or what I can do? And if I do that, then it helps me to just recognize the one impression, because sometimes if we say, okay, what would you have me do? Sometimes it's overwhelming because we think there are a million things that the Lord wishes I would and could and should do better and more, you know, but just one, listen for one idea. For me, that has always helped me because I can focus and recognize one thought at a time.
That's brilliant.
Yeah. Okay, the next thing, the fourth principle that Alma highlights here is believing in Christ. In chapter 33, verse 22, he gives a beautiful testimony. It's one verse, but boy, he summarizes the life of the Savior so well. Believe in the Son of God. He will come to redeem his people. He will suffer and die to atone for their sins. He shall rise again from the dead, which shall bring to pass the resurrection, and all men shall stand before him to be judged at the last and judgment day, according to their works. And then in the next verse, 23, he ends kind of his fifth principle. Plant this word in your hearts, or plant the mission, the life and mission of Jesus Christ in your hearts. And then Almulek, as we mentioned, he starts with that and then goes backward. In verse 4, even that ye would have so much faith as even to plant the word in your hearts, that ye may try the experiment of its goodness. And then he says, what is this word? The great question in your minds is whether the word be in the Son of God, or whether there shall be no Christ. And then in verse 6, that the word is in Christ unto salvation. And then we have probably one of the most beautiful testimonies of Christ here in these several verses from Amulek. And he introduces this word, infinite atonement. And it says atonement. I mean, we don't get that word often, do we, in scriptures, the actual word atonement.
Yeah. You do a lot actually in Leviticus, because it's talking about all the different kinds of offerings and making atonement for people. And outside of that, a lot less.
But I love how he emphasizes this word, infinite atonement, here in his testimony, and gives such a beautiful testimony about the Savior. And then ends, probably one of the most beautiful verses, I think, is verse 8. And now, behold, I testify unto you of myself that these things are true. Behold, I say unto you that I do know that Christ shall come among the children of men. I would have liked to have heard him say this.
Yeah.
To hear him bear testimony, because I think he was probably saying that powerfully, with a lot of enthusiasm, heartfelt testimony. I know that Christ lives. I will testify unto you of myself that these things are true. I do know that Christ shall come. Yeah. I just love that verse. I think it's so beautiful.
I can almost picture him, like when I picture him, this verse, I picture him like the way President Holland would say this, if he were saying it. Yes. With his excitement and emphasis and enthusiasm and conviction, right? I can picture Amulek saying it that way.
Yes, I feel that way too. Well, that's... Any other areas you want to explore? I know that's probably taken all the time that we can, but I just wanted to maybe end on that verse right there. I testify to you of these things. And I have to add my testimony that I have experienced Christ's love, his power, his comfort, his strength in my life. I know for myself, I have experienced that, and it motivates me to keep learning more. It motivates me to keep drawing closer to Christ. It motivates me to keep sharing his life and mission with others, because I have experienced his love, his comfort and strength, that connection with me personally in my life. And as Alma so beautifully describes this, that it fills our soul with joy, which it certainly has for me.
Amen. It is the perfect way to end this beautiful emphasis that both Alma and Amulek have on Christ, and that now we get to also have, that Gayla Marie has on Christ. That's the way to end it. That sacrifice of Christ makes everything else work and makes everything else worth it. So thank you for that. That's beautiful and powerful. And I just hope that our audience and study it in the way you've talked about. Look at how Alma teaches it, and then how Amulek teaches it, and how they draw on each other. The incredible Alma 34 has some of the most powerful teachings about Christ as anywhere in Scripture. It's beautiful. It's worth our audience spending their whole week just on Alma 34, if that's how they want to do it. But whatever it is, it's worth tearing into. So I'd encourage everyone to do that. And I'm just so grateful you would share your testimony of Christ with us, Gayla Marie. And I hope our audience will go and do the same, that you'll share. Of course, we want you to share, like, download. Please get on and comment and share your thoughts. If you want to bear your testimony of Christ on our YouTube, even if you listen somewhere else, YouTube seems to be the place where you can leave comments. If you want to bear your testimony of Christ, we would welcome that. We would welcome all of that. But what we want even more is for you to go and build relationship. Find a way that this week you will increase your relationship with God, and that you will take these ideas and either share them through teaching them or in action in some way, increase your relationship with someone else. I had to think when we were talking about, trying to get relationships the wrong way. We do that with other people as well. I love that we can do some things online, and when that's what's available, then let's do that. But that doesn't actually meet our needs as much as person to person. So I hope you'll find someone that you can personally increase your relationship with this week in a God-like, Christ-like way, and hopefully allow them to come to Christ better as well. So we hope that our audience will do that. So thank you, Gayla Marie, so much. This has really been a delight for me.
Thank you so much for inviting me to join you.
Just good, clean fun.
Thank you. Thanks, Gary.
Thank you, and we hope you and our audience have a great week.
Thank you so much.